Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him," speaking of God. "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." This morning I want to deal with this subject, what our founding fathers believed. The things that we're going to look at today, we're going to see indicated in the Declaration of Independence. Now, for those of you who are guests, we typically don't preach from the Declaration of Independence here. We normally preach from the Bible. And we're certainly going to see, we're going to look at some things in the Scripture. But I think it's important for us as Americans to understand that when this country was established, it was established on principles that are found right here in the Word of God, in the Bible. And I want to look at four things that our founding fathers believed that are stated in the Declaration of Independence. Before I look at those, just a little bit of the history. In June the 7th, of 1776, Richard Henry Lee of Virginia stood in the Continental Congress held in Philadelphia and presented a resolution to the Congress, a resolution for independence. And 3 days later, on June the 10th, the Congress appointed a committee to write up a Declaration of Independence. They had not yet adopted the resolution, but they wanted to have somebody write an official document. And so they appointed a committee of five people, two of the names pretty familiar to us, Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. And that committee of five appointed Thomas Jefferson to be the one to draft this Declaration of Independence. It took him about 2 weeks, and there was a little tweaking Benjamin Franklin and others did, but basically it was Thomas Jefferson's resolution, or declaration, I should say, that was presented to the Congress. And therefore, on July the 2nd of 1776, the Congress voted to approve Richard Henry Lee's resolution for independence. And that was, of course, with knowledge of what Jefferson had written as an official document. Then, on July the 4th, 1776, we already know that date because we heard the song, right? On July the 4th, Congress officially approved the final version of the Declaration of Independence. This is an important document because it is so crucial to the establishment of this country, as in the in Richard Henry Lee's version of the resolution, he said, "These colonies are, and of a right, ought to be free and independent states." And in 1776, on July the 4th, the entire Congress said, "Yes, that's exactly right. That's what we ought to be." And this declaration, primarily written by Thomas Jefferson, expresses our Declaration of Independence from England, from Great Britain. And on that date, 240 years ago tomorrow, a new nation was established, a nation that I believe God had a tremendous purpose for, a nation that has had wonderful opportunities to honor and serve God, a nation that's had resources, material and otherwise, that has enabled this country to have worldwide influence. And I believe that God's intention was that that worldwide influence be used to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are four concepts in the Declaration of Independence that tell us some things about God. And I want us to see it not only in the Declaration, but more importantly, in the Scripture today. But what did our fathers believe? Truthfully, some of the things that we'll say today from the Declaration of Independence, If some people had their way today, they'd say that's unconstitutional. Seems to me a little strange to declare the Declaration of Independence unconstitutional. Okay. But nevertheless, here are some things we'll find. First of all, God is. That is, He exists. In the preamble, and by the way, there are four parts of the Declaration of Independence. There's a preamble, which is a short paragraph, and then there is a statement of independence, and then there's a huge list of grievances specifically against King George of England, and then there is a conclusion we will find. So the biggest part of it, really, we're listing things that King George had done that were abusive, demonstrating tyranny against these colonies. If I counted right, there are 27 specific accusations they make against King George in the Declaration. So there's a little bit at the beginning and a little bit at the end that most people pay attention to, but the big thing was a number of grievances against the tyranny of the King of England. We'll not go through all those things. We know we've heard of taxation without representation. That summarized quite a few of these grievances. There were a whole lot of legal things that should have been illegal that were done that deprived the colonists of their liberties and put them under unrealistic and unfair rules and so forth. There's a whole lot of detail there in the Declaration. You'd do well, I think, to read it and just remind yourself of some of the details of that history. But the theological part is in the beginning and the end. In the preamble, the very first paragraph, it says this: when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and actual or equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. Now, there's a little bit more to that sentence in the preamble, but notice in this very first introduction, if you will, to their Declaration of Independence, they acknowledge the existence of God. They speak of the laws of nature and of nature's God. Basically, theologically, the Declaration of Independence starts by saying God is. Do you know, we read in Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. You know, the Bible doesn't set out to prove that God exists. It just starts out telling us about what He did. Okay? But belief in His existence is absolutely fundamental. By the way, it is an item of faith. None of us has physically seen God with our eyes or physically touched Him with our hands. We have not experienced Him with our empirical senses, but that doesn't mean we're not sure that He exists. By the way, those who deny His existence, they deny that by faith. They have no way of proving that God doesn't exist. They cannot empirically demonstrate that there is no God. They believe that by faith, based on incredibly limited observation. The truth is, if you're going to come to God, the only way you can come to Him is by faith. Salvation is by faith. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We come to God not by works. None of us can earn heaven. We're all sinners deserving of eternal damnation. None of us can ever earn heaven, not by being baptized or joining a church or doing good works or any of those things. It's only through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's an insult to Jesus Christ to not place faith in him. It's saying, your death on Calvary is not my Statue of Liberty. It's not what I look up to. I have no regard or respect for how you suffered for me. To reject Jesus Christ and not place faith in him, in the terminology of the scripture, is trotting underfoot the Son of God and doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. It's an insult to Christ to turn down salvation. Our fathers believed that God existed. And not only that, but notice they said to the laws of nature and of nature's God. You see, they believe that God exists and that the world functions under laws made by him. So many people want to function as if they were in charge of their own world and as if all that counted was what they desire, all their goals, their interests, and they have decided that this is how it all is going to work. They figured it out in their own minds. You know, it's a very dangerous thing when you make your mind the ultimate source of truth. We as Baptists, one of our distinctives is the Bible is our only authority for faith and practice. I wonder how many people out there, if they were to be honest, would say, my mind is my only authority for faith and practice. You know, it doesn't make a bit of sense to trust in the limitations of our own minds when we could have access to the omniscience of God in his word. You know, you could trust your mind as the ultimate source if you knew everything. But if you knew everything, you'd already then have accepted Christ as your Savior. That'd be settled. But we don't know everything, so we have to look to the God who does know everything. And it's a matter of faith. These, by the way, writers and adopters of the Declaration of Independence were intelligent people, but humble enough to acknowledge their dependence upon Almighty God. They believe that God exists. And it is fully within the boundaries of American ideals to embrace and publicly acknowledge God. We have every right to do that, and we ought to. God is. You know, belief in God is a faith issue, but it has an enormous foundation in logic. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith has substance and it has evidence. Why? Because it's real. It's based in fact. It's based in fact that's revealed by God in his word. And no matter what you believe or don't believe, faith is going to be the foundation of it. You will either believe that God is and he has revealed himself to us in his word, or you will believe that your mind is the ultimate source of truth. You'll believe one of those two things. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Our founding fathers believed that God is. But not just that God exists. They also believe that God is our creator. In the next paragraph, second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence says this, we hold these truths to be self-evident. In other words, no disputing. That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and so on. They basically said, this is a no-brainer. We are created by God. He is our creator. He made us. They were intelligent enough to know and to believe exactly what God said in His Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, the book of Hebrews says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And I've said this often, the children in our Sunday school understand this universe better than the PhDs trying to teach in the university that it all happened by accident. Okay. Through faith, we understand. It starts with God. Okay. Are there questions we can't answer? Sure. So why bother wasting time asking them? Okay. There are questions that are answered, and we need to concern ourselves with those answers. God made the world, and He did it in 6 days, literal days, six 24-hour days. And I believe I can prove that from the Scripture, from comparing Genesis chapter 1 with Exodus 20, verse 11, very important verse. In 6 days, God made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Period. Okay. No gap. All right. I hope I make myself clear. That's what God said about it. And He's the one who was there, and He's the one who knows. Okay. I wasn't there, but I believe Him. Okay. He is my creator. Well, our creation has certain moral and spiritual implications. See, I believe that evolutionism, which is a religion, it's not science. It's something that people accept without proof. Okay. They accept it philosophically, religiously, not scientifically. Okay. But evolutionism, I believe, is a way to try to get people to think they don't have to answer to a holy God. You see, if we're animals, we can just live like animals. Some animals don't confine themselves just one mate. So why should people? Because we're just animals. Animals, when they die, they go in the ground, that's the end of it. The bodies just deteriorate, and that's all there is to it. It's over with for the animals. But you see, in our creation, God made us different from the animals. We're told in Genesis chapter 1 that God said, "Let us make man in our image." There was something unique about man. It was not said of animals, they were created in God's image. But man was created in God's image. There's something different about man, unlike the animals. And by the way, when God made man, it says very specifically, male and female made He them. Amen. That's the way God made us. Two choices, okay? The choice is made at conception. So in whatever you were conceived to be, that's what you are. That's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, why do we make it so complex politically? God made me a male. All right? I'm not disappointed with that, but that's what I am, okay? That's all I've ever been. That's all I plan to be, okay? I mean, why change? But you see, God made that clear distinction. It's not a political football. It's already settled. God made male and female. That was His plan. And He told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's God's plan. It's a good plan. It's the only plan that works. Okay. It's God's plan. But there are moral and spiritual implications to the fact that we are made in His image. We must therefore reflect Him. How are people going to know God if they don't read the Bible Oh, I know they have the revelation of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth its handiwork. But there are people who may think, well, there is some higher power. But how are they going to know God if we don't reflect Him? We ought to show them in our character a reflection of the God who made us, and we ought to share His very words with them. The fact that He made us has a lot of implications. Those who do not know God should be able to see Him in us. God is our Creator. But not only does the declaration indicate that God is and that He is our Creator, it also indicates that God is our Judge. In the last paragraph, it says this: "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress, assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world." And they capitalize the word judge there. No question they're talking about God. And they're calling Him the Supreme Judge of the world. God is our judge. Now, when you think about it, God is, that's good news. God's our Creator, that's good news. But all those things are for a purpose. And our responsibility comes into play in a sharper focus now, because the God who is, the God who made us, is also going to judge us. I want you to look with me, the book of Psalms 96, Psalm 96. And in Psalm 96, I'd like to read verses 12 and 13. Psalm 96, verse 12. "Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and he shall judge the people with his truth." Okay. He shall judge the world and the people. He will judge with righteousness and truth. The psalmist clearly is saying, not that God is just going to judge those who belong to a certain church. Not that God is just going to judge those who are part of the Jewish nation. Not just those who are religious people, but the entire world. Now, that's not just an Old Testament concept. It's a New Testament concept as well. Look with me, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And truthfully, we could find many, many passages to demonstrate this, but just this one more. Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31. "And the times of this ignorance," man's ignorance, "God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, that is Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he," God the Father, "hath raised him," Jesus, "from the dead." Now, here's another very clear statement, that God is going to be the judge of every man. He has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world. He's going to judge all men everywhere, and so he has commanded all men everywhere to repent. You know, there are people who say, well, I'm just not the religious type. Well, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Does that, where do you not fit into that scenario? Okay. Is it the all men you don't fit into, or the everywhere you don't fit into? Either one. By the way, the all men includes all women, right? It's a generic use. God has commanded every person, regardless of their background, regardless of their race, regardless of their religious interests or lack of them, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he is going to judge everyone in that regard. Now, he's told us ahead of time, centuries ahead of time, he's told us that he's going to judge us. And he's given us the criteria for that judgment in the Bible. Romans chapter 2, he that hath sinned in the law, that is, with knowledge of the law, shall be judged by the law. But he that has sinned without the law, without knowing the Bible, will also perish without the law. The Bible is going to be the criteria by which we'll judge whether we learn it or not. Doesn't it then make all kinds of sense that we study to show ourselves approved unto God? Doesn't it make all the sense in the world that we pay attention to this Bible, that we listen to it, that when it's preached, we let it sink into our hearts, but that we also take it home and read it at home and learn it and study it and meditate upon it, memorize it, and live it? We're going to be judged by it. You know, as a teacher in college, I like to always give the students the answers to the tests before I give any tests. I always do that. You can ask any of the college students that I've taught. I always give the answers to every test before I give the test. Except for one class where I goofed up and gave them a test on a lecture I hadn't given yet, but that was a mistake, okay? So I threw that one out, didn't count it, all right? But I always give the answers sometime before I give the test. God does that perfectly. Now, some students may say, well, you know, I slept through that part of the lecture, so you shouldn't count this off on my test. It's really not a good excuse, I don't think, you know. I mean, maybe I can't keep them awake, but that's still their problem. They should have got the notes from somebody, you know. Or, you know, well, I missed class that day, or, you know, my dog ate my homework, all those kind of things happen all the time, students, you know. But really, there are no excuses, because the material was given before the test was given. And I don't mean to be hard-nosed, I'm just saying that. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, I don't know. But let me tell you, God works that way perfectly. Ignorance is no excuse. When judgment time comes, people are not going to say then, well, you know, I wasn't the religious type, so this doesn't apply to me. They're not going to say that. They're not going to say, well, I had my own philosophy, and I didn't think I'll be judged by that. They'll find out they'll not be judged by their own philosophy. The judge of all the world, who will judge in righteousness and truth by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ. The criteria is clear in the Bible. And God commanded all men everywhere to repent. There are no exceptions. God is our judge, because he is, because he made us, he is fully qualified, and he alone is qualified to be our judge. You cannot create the criteria by which you will be judged, because you didn't make yourself. The God who made you is the one who's qualified to determine how you'll be judged. And he has done so, and he's made it abundantly clear. You see, even those who do not acknowledge God's existence will be judged by him, because he is, as the Constitution's, our Declaration of Independence says, the supreme judge of all the world. But not only do we see that God is, and he's our creator, and he's our judge, But the Declaration of Independence also indicates that God is sovereign. In the last sentence of the Declaration of Independence, and it's a long one, I'm just going to pick up part of, well, I'll read this sentence. "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." That's a powerful statement, particularly in the great value that those men placed on their sacred honor. Today, men seem to value their lives and their fortunes, but not so much their honor. These men valued all three of those things, and we ought to as well. But they say, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. When you think about it militarily, these 13 colonies going against Great Britain, England with a huge army, equipped, a lot of money that they had extorted through taxation, and they forced people to house British soldiers and feed them. They forced the colonists to do this, you know. Here was this huge nation in comparison to the size of the colonies, with a large trained and equipped army, with lots and lots of money, and going against them were a ragtag bunch of people with their long rifles and, you know, that they hunted squirrels with, and not necessarily disciplined in militarily. If you have never visited the National Military Park at Kings Mountain, I would strongly advise you to go there and see this depiction of what happened in 1781, just a few miles from where we are right now. Fascinating history. But the good guys, we'll call them, okay, they didn't look like the British equipped soldiers did. They weren't dressed in the fancy uniforms, and they didn't have all the lockstep formation, all that sort of thing. But they were defending their homeland. Militarily, it should be no contest. Great Britain against these little colonies. Militarily. But there's a God that was in control of the situation. And these founders, remember, they wrote this in 1776. The Battle of Kings Mountain wasn't until 5 years later. 4.5 years later. But they had a firm reliance on divine providence. They knew that God was in charge. They were willing to die for this independence. They knew that God was in charge. Whatever happened to them, whether it cost them their lives, their fortune, or their sacred honor, they still knew God was sovereign. He was in charge. You know, where did they get that? Well, the Bible teaches us that. Look at Isaiah 29, if you would, please. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verses 15 and 16. "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding?" There are a whole lot of things here. These two verses deserve a whole sermon all by themselves. But let me just try to discipline myself, okay, time-wise. Here are these people who say, we're going to do this in the dark, and nobody's going to see it. Nobody will know about it. And Isaiah is saying, now, wait a minute, there's somebody who knows about it, somebody who's in charge of it all, and you're just like the clay saying to the potter, you don't have any right to do with me what you want. Several times in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, there's this picture of the potter and the clay describing the sovereignty of God. It doesn't mean that God made man without a will, but it does mean there are some things that God is going to accomplish no matter what man says or does or thinks. God is in charge. He is sovereign. King George was a sovereign, but God is the sovereign of sovereigns. King George was a king, but Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. The kings have a king over them. The sovereigns have a sovereign over them. And it's God, okay? It's not themselves. God is sovereign. What are the implications of that? Well, opposing him is foolish. Opposing God is foolish. When I was young, I have a brother who's 3.5 years older than I, and he was always a lot bigger than I. And we would get into fights. I was the hot-tempered one, and I'd get mad, and I'd start swinging, you know. And my brother, I'm thankful, had the gift of mercy. And he would kind of hold his hand on my head and keep me out of range until I wore myself down, and, you know. Or he would take me down and sit on me, okay. In either case, I was done for, okay. It was the stupidest thing for me to try to fight with my brother. It was really stupid. He was twice as big as I was, much stronger. There's no way I could ever have beaten him, ever. I tried, you know. It was just absolutely stupid. But I tell you what's even far more stupid is for a mere human being to oppose an almighty God. My brother was a lot stronger than I, but he wasn't omnipotent, okay? But God is. He is sovereign. God's purposes will be accomplished. Doesn't mean he'll force anybody to make a right decision, nor will he force anybody to make a wrong decision. But God's in charge, nevertheless. And when all of this life is over and said and done, we'll see God's purposes have unfolded and they have been accomplished. How foolish it is for we pieces of clay to oppose the potter who could make of us whatever he chose and would always do right. God has given man the freedom of choice. But with that freedom comes the responsibility to make right choices. I have been given a driver's license by the state of North Carolina. I have some freedoms there as a result of that that I wouldn't have otherwise. I can go farther in less time than if I were on foot. Okay? So I have this freedom. And when I get in my car, I have lots of choices I can make. I can choose to put on my seatbelt or choose not to. I can choose to stop at the stop signs or choose not to. I can choose to follow the speed limits or choose not to. I can make all those choices. It must be this side of the platform, I don't know. I can make those choices, but there are consequences to all those choices. If I choose to run the red light, there could be some really bad consequences. If I choose not to wear my seatbelt, there could be some really bad consequences. I have the freedom to make the choices, but I don't have the freedom to control all the consequences of my choices. You see, this is what a lot of people don't understand. God gives you the liberty to make decisions. You can choose what you want, but you can't choose the consequences of all those decisions. because there's a sovereign God in charge. And he has already told us how that's all going to come out. He said, this is the way, walk ye in it. You say, well, I don't want to. And he, in effect, will say, you don't have to, but I will determine the consequences you'll face if you don't. Our fathers believe that God is, that he is a creator, that he is our judge, and that he is sovereign. All those things they believed because the Bible said so. And they're still true today. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes now? In a moment, I'm going to pray. But just before I pray, I'd like to ask you about your own spiritual condition. Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? I'm not asking if you've ever joined a church or been baptized or gone through some kind of ritual. But was there ever a time when you personally, consciously admitted to God the fact that you were a sinner and you trusted Jesus as your personal Savior? If you have done that with heads bowed and eyes closed, would you please just quietly lift your hand if you know for sure that you're saved and on your way to heaven? Thank you. You may put them down. I asked that question so you'd think about it, and I hope you answered it honestly. If you did raise your hand saying, yes, I know I'm saved, that's settled for sure. Are you living by the implications of your relationship to God? Are you reflecting him in a way that others around you can see what God is like and be attracted to him? Maybe there's some of you here today who say, yes, I'm saved. I know I'm on my way to heaven, but I'm not really reflecting Jesus Christ very well to the unsaved folks around me. God's convicted me about that, about the way I live or fail to live, the way I speak or fail to speak. God's convicted me about that. And I, as a born-again Christian, want to confess that as sin to God and get it right with him. I wonder if there might be some of you who just quietly lift a hand saying, would you please pray for me? I know I'm saved, but I'm not a good reflection of Jesus Christ, and I need to get that right with God today. Are there some like that? Would you just quietly lift a hand? And I'll include you as we pray. God bless you. Thank you. I wonder if there's anyone here today who'd say, I'm not even sure I'm saved. I don't know for sure that if I died today, I'd go to heaven to be with God for all eternity. But that's something I'd like to know. That's something I'd really like to get settled. And if I could know on the authority of the Bible that I'm saved on my way to heaven, I'd like to get that settled today. Please pray for me. Anyone like that, would you lift your hand? And we'll include you also as we pray. Not call your name, just like to pray for you. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. And I thank you also that you put it in the hearts of these who had a part in founding our country. Not that every one of them was a born-again Christian, but they had a different view of the Bible than so many of our people today have. And Lord, it's a view that we need to have today. I pray that you would work in each of our hearts and help us to be the kinds of believers that will show others what Christ is all about and what he can do for them as well. And may you be glorified. And help us, Lord, to stand for and defend these principles that our founders believed. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please? We're going to turn to 398 in the hymnal. May the Lord find us faithful. As we sing this, I'll be stepping down to the floor level. If there's a decision you need to make for Christ, then I invite you to slip out from your seat. If you need someone to pray with you, let me know that. We'll have somebody help you. Otherwise, you may just want to come and pray and ask God to help you. But if there's something you need to settle with God, please come. But think of these words as we sing, may the Lord find us faithful.